Well, good morning. We're going to go ahead and get started. Feel free to move chairs around and make room for people as they come in. We're going to start today. And if you're just joining us for the first time, my name is Bob Hayton, and I've been teaching a class here, a 10-week class on the Reformation, its history and its doctrine. And we'll do a lot of review today since I was in the woods hunting last week. The woods almost won. The deer definitely did, but a lot colder up that way, but it was a lot of fun. We're going to sing a song which talks about the doctrine that we're going to talk about today, the doctrine of God's grace in salvation. This is a song written in 1748, I believe. So we're trying to stick to the old songs with this class here. This one was written in 1758 by Robert Robinson, who was a Baptist pastor in America and influenced by the Great Awakening. So we're going to go ahead and sing this. And this is the original wording that he used. This song is very popular, so it's been reworded and smoothed out and adapted to a variety of different types of hymnals and down through the years, as every good song is. But we'll sing the original words today. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Sorrowing I shall be in spirit, till released from flesh and sin. Yet from what I do inherit, here thy praises I'll begin. Here I raise my Ebenezer, here by thy great help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Now his kindness yet pursues me, mortal tongue can never tell. Clothed in flesh till death shall loose me, I cannot proclaim it well. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it for thy courts above. Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Clothed then in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry, take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless day. Great singing. All right. Well, before we begin, let's go ahead. We thank you for this day. We ask that you'd please bless us as we study what you have done in history and we study the precious Reformation doctrine of salvation, Lord, that recovered the gospel for the church. We do thank you so much for a gospel where we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Lord, we thank you so much. We pray you'll bless and help our hearts to worship you more from having studied these things together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I begin, I wanted to go ahead and recommend some materials. Some people had asked me, what books do you recommend? So I'll put this on the website. But the simplest books are probably going to be these two books, Exploring Church History by Howard F. Voss, and you can look at this later, from Thomas Nelson. It's simpler and covers a lot of ground, but Exploring Church History, and then Living for God's Glory, An Introduction to Calvinism by Joel Beek from Reformation Heritage. A lot of today's lesson comes from this book. So these are two books to recommend if you wanted something more than just the quick flyby that we've done so far. All right, so we have surveyed all of history, the introduction and overview of church history from AD 100 all the way to 1100. That was 1,000 years and 60 minutes. And then we did the forerunners of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, and Puritanism. And then now today we're going to start into the doctrine, but it's going to be a mix of history as well. And we're going to talk about the big picture of what Reformation doctrine really is. Then we'll get into the next few weeks talking about what is Calvinism and what are those famous or infamous points and how scriptural is it and why the Reformation matters today. So here's a recap of the Reformation history that we've done. So the first thing we talked about is why study the Reformation? Shouldn't we just, you know, open up the Bible and study that? Well, we definitely should do that, and we will do that. But there's also a place, because of historical amnesia, forgetting our past, there's a place to focus. And if we're going to focus on anything in church history, the Reformation recovered evangelical gospel for the church today. And studying the Reformation also helps us to understand how we can best go about reforming the church of today. And so in early church history, we talked about early persecution and growth, and then we named a whole bunch of church fathers that were encouraging, defending, and protecting the church. And different ones specialized in different of those things. We remember those men still today because of how God gave them to the church at the time that they were needed. They weren't perfect. We wouldn't agree with them on all points, but they served a purpose to bring the church down to today. Then we talked about how the empire became Christianized. There was religious freedom with the Edict of Milan in 313 AD, and Constantine became a Christian emperor, and then that just made the church have all the more problems by letting there be a drift in faith. Along the way, though, the church councils helped with the progressive development of doctrine, and as heresies arose, the church got together to figure out what Scripture really taught and define orthodoxy even more carefully. Then we talked about how monastics and monks and asceticism, self-pain to try to purify your body, originally came from good ideals. And you know, it's easy to point the finger at those guys, but how many of us have sold all of our goods to the poor and lived every day reading and meditating on Scripture for our job? It's so easy to say those guys were bad. They were depending on their works. But they have a lot to show us as far as how important the true faith really is. But yes, many of them became more and more self-reliant and less scripture-reliant. The rise of the papacy was a gradual thing. We talked about Gregory the Great and how he was the perfect guy for the job at the time and needed and really capable. But after him, it just really went downhill. And then the saints, Mary, and the Eucharist, again, all slowly traditions that developed that diluted the gospel. And then eventually the split of the Eastern and the Western Church. Then, anyone remember what this slide's about? We have a few other chairs, if someone could help round up chairs for latecomers. What was this slide about? Anyone remember? Gothic architecture. And I love this picture, how small these people are and how huge this building is. And we talked about the Gothic way of life, how the Roman system, really every single angle of your entire life was viewed as top-down, God on the top, then the king and the emperor and the pope, and everyone had its place, and all of life was to come under the sway of Christ. And it was a great idea, it really was a grand thing, but because it depended on people so much, the whole system began to crumble. So that was what happened in the medieval years. There was the collapse of the empire and the rise of feudalism and then nationalism. The Crusades and the ideal of a Christian warrior, which was totally foreign to the Church Fathers' concept of Christianity being opposed to warfare at all. Then the medieval scholasticism, the emphasis on logic and Aristotelian philosophy and high theology, how they were so busy arguing about how many angels can dance on the pin of a needle. It was more than that. They were also into philosophy, but there it was so irrelevant to what everyone in their normal day-to-day life needed. And then there was the bubonic plague. We talked about that. In 100 years' time, the population of Europe was decimated by between 60 and 75% between famine and then the ravages of the bubonic plague. Millions and millions of people died. Along the way, some of the pope or priests and fathers decided, hey, the plague's coming. I'm hightailing it out of here. And that left a lot of church members devastated and disappointed. And there was a cry for reform in head and members. We want reform in the church. There was a need for that, as evidenced by the papal decline. There was the Avignon papacy, one pope in Rome, one pope in Avignon, France. And then the solution was, let's have a different guy. And then there was three popes for about 45 years. Which pope do you want to pay the church taxes to? Well, the guy is going to get me a better deal. And it was just crazy. So there were early renewal movements that said, the church is too much about power and money. So the Franciscans and the Dominicans originally were good ideas from some monks saying, let's go back to poverty. Let's go back to mission. Let's go back to relating to the poor people on their level and try to give the gospel to them and help them. And then the Waldensians from Peter Waldo was a similar reform movement where he sold all of his money, made sure his wife and daughter were taken care of financially, but then he left and he was going two by two with the Waldensians around the countryside preaching the gospel. The church kicked them out and started persecuting them. There were other movements like the Albigenses and Cathars and Bogomils, which were more dualist and not really orthodox in their theology, but they still had that same mentality. Something's wrong, and maybe it's some doctrinal thing we can change. And then the Rhineland mystics who influenced Luther and John Huss, just their emphasis on the imitation of Christ. Thomas a Kempis was one of them. And then we talked about the actual forerunners of the Reformation, John Wycliffe and John Huss. Huss burned at the stake for his faith. Both of them had movements that continued to the Reformation, the Hussites and the Lollards, and then the Brethren, the Moravian Brethren. All of them came from Wycliffe and Huss. And we talked about the role of the Renaissance and Christian humanism, which sounds bad, but it's actually good. It's the study of old antiquities of the humanities and studying the church fathers in Greek instead of Latin and studying the New Testament in Greek. So then the Protestant Reformation, we talked about the political background to it, how there were kings that were wanting to compete with one another for who had the most power over their church. So Henry VIII, when he took the church under his umbrella, he wasn't doing something brand new. There were several other kings that already had had that kind of power. The invention of the printing press made it so that when Luther nailed his 95 theses on the wall of the church door in Wittenberg, that within 2 years, all of Europe would have read them. And that would not have been possible without the printing press. And then we talked about Erasmus's egg. He laid the egg that started this whole mess, the Roman Catholics said. They blamed it on Erasmus. And he was not really a reformer, but he did try to purify the church. He gave us the New Testament, though, in Greek. And he was one of those Christian humanists. Martin Luther, we already talked about him. His was the spark that set off the whole Reformation. And he did exactly what John Huss did, except in his day, it actually worked, and the people were ready for it. And he saw that the just shall live by faith, and the rest is history. The German Reformation developed under Luther and Melanchthon and others, and then the Swiss Reformation, Zwingli and Calvin, Bullinger and Bucer, and my favorite guy's name, Ocolampadius or something like that. And then the Radical Reformation. Some of the wings of that was radical. Some of it was more regular as far as what we would consider some of the Anabaptists. Some of them had some pretty wild ideas and started thinking that Christ was going to come again in Munich or in Munster or something like that. They started a war. Some of them believed in prophecy, special supernatural prophecy to them, and that they said, who cares about Scripture? You know, whatever I believe is good enough. But there were more reasonable wings of the Radical Reformation. Michael Sattler, we remember his death by the stake, and that just shook all of Europe and really gave a really good respect for Anabaptist views. And then Menno Simons started the Mennonite movement and was just extremely influential in stabilizing that movement. And there may be some influence from those Anabaptists to the Baptists of today. We're not sure how much of an influence there was, but it was still a movement of people that wanted to follow the Word of God instead of the Roman Catholic Church. And then there was the English and Scottish Reformations, and we talked about that last time. And then there was just, this is the spread of Europe during the Reformation, and just different, the Anglicans, Lutherans, Calvinists, and Anabaptist pockets. And all over, eventually, by the mid-1600s, there was a peace, and peace ruled throughout Europe, and there was the ability to be in different areas with different religious beliefs. So then Puritanism took the Reformation a step further in England. Separatists left the church. The Pilgrims came to America and Holland. Others of the Puritans were eventually forced out of the church, but then let back in. They really wanted to change the system from the inside out. Men like John Owen and Richard Baxter and people like that. Even Matthew Henry, his father was forced out of the church. And so the Puritans had a great legacy as far as bringing the Reformation doctrine down to today. The spread of Bible translations, so some of the legacy of the Puritans and the Reformers both, the Bible available in all the major languages that the people spoke, missionary zeal, personal Bible study. We could add to that grammatical, literal interpretation of Scripture. And then, although along with personal Bible study, were some negatives as well. Schisms, strife, Unitarianism was born because of the Reformation. And then there was the climate that was allowing for cults to happen, which we saw in America, all kinds of cults in the 1800s. And then church worship reform and emphasis on preaching instead of ritual. And still today, preaching and the reading of the Word of God holds central place in our churches, because we're churches born from the Reformation, Protestant churches. Worldview, political thought, church government. American government is influenced more by John Calvin and his system of thought with Presbyterian church government than many people realize. And then literacy, education, and the Puritan work ethic. There was a drive to get people to read because they could read the words of God. And then there was a high view of marriage and family recovered from a system that were in Roman Catholicism, you know, marriage was for those people that weren't awesome like the priests and monks and nuns were. The average idiots, they can get married. It's not really that holy of a thing. And so the Puritans lifted up marriage. They lifted up family. They went against celibacy in the priesthood and had a lasting effect to this day. And then the Reformation doctrine, the big pictures. Here's where we are today. We're going to talk mainly about the five solas and then a little bit about the sovereignty of God. And then we're going to try to have time for questions. If you have any questions, just lift your hand up, wave at me, and someone else wave at me if I don't see it. We want to make sure to let this be as interactive as possible. So we're going to cover the Roman Catholic view of salvation, and I'm going to apologize because it's going to be really quick on that point, so I know I'm going to broad brush a little bit, but this is the Roman Catholic view of salvation in the day of the Reformation. It's very similar to what it is today, though. Then the Reformers' response, and then the sovereignty of God. So the Roman Catholic view of salvation, you could call it faith and works, or you could call it merit and penance. And this is just kind of a quick view, and there's some here who have Catholic background who might be able to speak to some of these points. But grace comes from the sacraments. So baptism is so big. It really gets the ball rolling as far as starting the Christian spark of life in you, and matrimony, extreme unction, all those sacraments are grace giving to you, whether or not you are participating in them. It's just magically happening to you. And then faith is more along the lines of faithful adherence to church doctrine, believing and assenting to the church, than it is necessarily a heartfelt faith. And then there's an infused personal righteousness that is started by grace but needs to continue from inside of you, and good works, which are necessary in order for you to have any hope of salvation. And then there's external merit appropriated to you through rituals and prayers. So there's this big bank account up in heaven that the saints and Mary and Jesus, they all, because they're so good, they add all this merit up there. And if you have demerits in your life, then you can ask for some merits, and you have to ask really nicely, and you have to ask the right person. Saint Anne might like you, so you can ask her. And I don't want to belittle this. People live and die believing this, and it's really sad because it's just not in Scripture. The mediation of Mary and the saints, again, praying to the saints for help, praying to Mary for help. The idea behind praying to Mary is that God is obviously someone you can't really pray to because he's so holy and so big and so mean. He's going to be the one who's going to judge you. And Jesus, you know, he's so perfect, and he won't have any, you know, thing to do with you because you're a sinner. But Mary, she's got the inside ropes now. She's got the inside scoop. She's the love part of God. She's not really God, but she has his ear. And so if you come to her, she can sort of weasel out of Jesus stuff for you. And so you need to really like Mary, because she cares for you. And then penance and confession. So you still mess up, and so what you do is you go to the priest, who never messes up, but you always do. And then he tells you what to do, how many Hail Marys and how much holy water to sprinkle on your forehead. And that continues over and over again. There's this Roman Catholic guilt that just continually just drives everything. And then subservience to church authority. You better be submissive to them, or you won't get absolved of your sins from the priest. And tradition and church-sanctioned interpretation of Scripture. Don't open up the Bible and start reading and listening to some evangelical preacher on your own. You need the church-sanctioned way of reading the Scripture. And whatever the church teaches is true. Doesn't matter if it changed over time. Whatever it teaches is true. And then Eucharist blessings. It's also grace from sacraments, but that's really how Christ's death on the cross matters for you, is because you repeat that death on the cross whenever you have communion. He gets sacrificed again and again, because it's the real body and the real blood of Christ. And then you know, you probably, at the end of your life, you probably haven't done enough penance yet, so you're going to go to purgatory. And there, you'll spend the rest of many, many more lifetimes doing more penance. Unless you have that get-out-of-jail-free card that your in-laws bought for you, or that someone bought from Johann Tetzel, saying, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So those indulgences. So that is the system of Roman Catholicism that the reformers were reacting against. And anyone have an idea of what I mean by this slide? This is the divine scale. It's in God's hands, right? And you stand before God, and this is the effective way that Roman Catholicism tends to play out in people's viewpoints, is that, well, certainly Christ's sacrifice goes on the scale. That's a big one. But my sin is really big too. And so then now we're left with good deeds and merits and demerits, and we're balancing out. And at the end of the day, I hope that I did more good than I did bad. And God hopefully understands my heart, and I hope that the scale will tip up rather than tip down. And that's an awful lot like the average, at least in the Reformation era, but even today, the average Catholic view of salvation. Anyone have any personal comment or testimony to that idea? Dave? Mm-hmm. Yep, Muslims, they don't have the Christ and his sacrifice for them, so it's even more the scale idea. Anyone else want to let you share? So that is the Roman Catholic view of salvation in a nutshell. And then the Reformation response, the five solas. Has anybody heard of the five solas before? Several, but not many. And this is, these five solas, they're not all the words. Sola means only in Latin, and we'll look at them here. So the five solas are kind of the watchwords, the watch cries of the Reformation. And so the Protestant Reformation, it was sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, and I'm probably not pronouncing this right because I don't really know Latin, solus Christus and soli Deo gloria. And so that's scripture alone as opposed to scripture and tradition, with emphasis on tradition. And then faith alone versus faith and works, and more works and more works. Grace alone rather than grace and personal merit. Or, you know, merit bank in heaven, merit. And then Christ alone, not Christ, Mary, and the intercession of the saints. And then glory to God alone, for God's glory alone, rather than God's saints in the church hierarchy. So again, in Roman Catholicism, their emphasis is the church. It goes all the way back to Peter, and outside the church, there is no salvation. And officially, they still have not backed off from that statement, although they like to consider us as poor, retarded stepchildren that really could be considered part of the church, but we're not. So that's the five solas, and we'll talk about each one really quickly here. So scripture alone. The scripture was liberated for the common people. Now, some Catholic preachers and teachers did teach and study scripture, but it wasn't their main forte necessarily. It wasn't what they didn't view their job as to teach people the Bible. They kept the Bible usually in Latin only, although in England there was a long tradition of vernacular translations, and the Waldensians, they had vernacular translations all along as well. But Rome preferred to keep the scripture away because once you let other people understand how different your church system is from scripture, you're in trouble. The reformers insisted on scripture's supreme authority. They didn't view scripture as the only authority. They viewed that the Orthodox Church councils and the church fathers were important in understanding the true interpretation of Scripture. But if you're going to get decided and have the buck stop somewhere, it's going to stop at Scripture. And so they felt that the church fathers were important to study. They did study the church fathers, and they found that the church fathers supported their views by and large. But they wanted to be judged not by church councils and creeds from hundreds and a thousand years more after Christ. They wanted to go to the Bible, and John Huss is a perfect example of that. When he was being tried in the trial that ended up with him burning at the stake, he kept saying, well, show me in Scripture. Show me in Scripture. And Martin Luther, too, unless, you know, my conscience is bound to the Word of God, I cannot and will not recant. And so the Word of God was the main authority, the primary deciding authority. They didn't intend to shirk all tradition. And some of the people today that come from the Reformation have sort of a wrong idea that basically we should just open up the Word of God. Now, who cares what anybody who was a Christian ever believed about the Bible? I can get a brand new thing now from it that no one else has ever taught. That's dangerous, and the Reformers would not have agreed with that either. But they felt that they were recovering the true faith and wanted to first purify the church. They didn't want to start a separate church. They were booted out on their heads, so they had to. And then Scripture was also held as infallible and inerrant. Some modern theologians dispute this, but it's very clear when you study the Reformers' writings that they held Augustine's view of Scripture, that it was inerrant and it was perfect. And then Scripture, we talked about this before, was preached. They actually opened it up and shared it with the people. And ever since, that is the innovation that really remained to this day, the Scripture. And since once we got the Scripture in our language, sorry, the Roman Catholic Church, you're going to have to go. We want the truth that's in the Word of God. So Scripture alone. And then faith alone. And this was, you know, the biggest one. This is probably everyone's heard of sola fide. But faith alone, this was the one element that all of Lutheranism and Martin Luther's thought was based on, justification by faith alone. And yet, we sometimes misunderstand this today. It's not as if faith equals justification, and faith is the thing, that the work that we give that then gives us justification. Faith connects us to justification. It proves that we're justified. We're justified on the basis of Christ's work, or on account of Christ and his righteousness. We're not justified on the basis of our faith. Faith is an instrument through which we have connection to Christ's work on the cross. Faith doesn't save, Christ saves. And then it's faith, not works, that is the criterion. It's not faith plus works, which then proves that we're justified. It's faith apart from works that is the condition for justification. And along the lines of this was the idea of an alien righteousness. If you can understand this concept, it really bolsters your faith. The righteousness that we need, without which no man can see the Lord, holiness you need to have to see the Lord, the righteousness that we need is Christ's righteousness. It's outside of us. It's extra nos, if you're in Latin. It's an alien. It's outside of us. And Christ's righteousness is not just his passive righteousness, where he went to the cross and submitted to the will of God for his life. It's also his active righteousness. Every single good merit and good deed that Jesus did, which no one else did anything that would be meritorious, but Jesus did, all of those good things. So it's not as if just that all of our bad things are paid for and now we're back to square one, back to zero. And now, because Christ's death, he took care of all those sins. Now we have to live, you know, and climb up that ladder tooth and claw. And oh, if we start sinning again, we start going down that ladder. That's not it. Instead of just having our huge debt, that'd be like America's debt, you know, $14 trillion or whatever it is, someone coming in and saying, you know, another planet emperor or whatever comes in and says, here you go, you're paid. But not just you're paid, here's $100 trillion more to go and fix whatever you want to. So it's that incredible, inexhaustible supply of righteousness which is outside of us, which is ours. We're united with Christ by faith. And justification is a gift of God, a free gift, and is absolutely essential to any understanding of the Reformation. Faith alone. Justification declares us righteous. It doesn't actually make us righteous. The word for that would be sanctification. And Roman Catholics they confused the two. And the Reformers went to Scripture and they separated the two. That no, yes, because you're justified, you will become righteous over time, progressively through sanctification. But that's not the basis of why you're saying that God says that you're just. That you're just as if you never sinned. Another way of understanding justification, just as if you had never sinned. Or really, just as if you were perfectly righteous, like Jesus. It's not just that. That has to do with Christ's righteousness. That's where the verdict comes in. It's a law term that you are considered innocent. And we're justified by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. And some statement similar to that is credited to Martin Luther. So we're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. In other words, as Ulrich Zwingli said, where there is true faith, works necessarily result, just as fire necessarily brings heat. But those works are not the basis of salvation and of justification. It's the faith alone in what Christ did, which is the basis of our salvation. And then there's no place for an easy believism, a really easy believism, which just says all you have to do is just pray a prayer, just believe. It's almost, and I read a book which talked about it, it's almost like Johann Tetzel saying, as soon as you throw a coin in there, you know, you're done. And that's how some people, in their zeal to gain converts, say, oh, just as soon as you pray a prayer, boom, God's stuck with you for all eternity. As soon as you do this, you're, but it, then it's becoming something that you're doing rather than this true faith in the true righteousness which does work itself out in us. So the Reformers would look at that and raise their eyebrows as well. But faith alone does result in works, but faith alone is all that's necessary for salvation. Any questions on that part? Then grace alone. And they're so intertwined and interconnected because you're justified by grace through faith. We're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8-9. Grace didn't just enable man to pull himself up by his bootstraps, which is how Roman Catholic views went. They believed that grace was behind the baptism and was behind the, you know, getting man's will ready so that he could then do all these works, meritorious works. So the meritorious works were based on grace, but it was still works that you were doing. And that's not what the Reformers taught. For grace, for the Reformers, was sovereign. And you may have heard the phrase sovereign grace. It's God's grace. In 19th century Calvinistic Baptist named William Newman summarizes this well. He says, "The free grace is the free favor of God conferred upon the unworthy." It's free. It's God's unmerited favor. It's on the unworthy. And it's grace from God. And another way of remembering grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. My dad loved that term, that acronym. But for the Reformers and for us today, grace calls us, Galatians 1:15. It regenerates us. Titus 3:5, it justifies us. Romans 3:24, it sanctifies us. Hebrews 13, and it preserves us. 1 Peter 1. And I don't have time to dig into those right now. We'll be digging into verses more next week. But grace alone from God. So salvation is a free gift of God. It's not something that we earn. The favor that we get is not from submitting to the church structure. It's from trusting God and Him alone. So that's sola gratia. And then Christ alone. The church does not dispense salvation. Jesus does. It's based on Him. Mary and the saints are not the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator, not Mary and the saints and everyone else too. And then the cross work of Christ, now that's more of a modern term, but the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for all the merit needed for salvation. The saints and Mary and other people, and Mary was a very saintly woman for sure, but their good deeds are not needed. Christ is good enough. He's sufficient. His merit is enough. And it's also a finished work of Christ. It's over and done with, and He's at the right hand of God, seated. His priestly work on the cross is completed. He's sat down. And there's no Eucharistic rerun of Christ's sacrifice. He doesn't, oh, now my body's got to go down to that church again and get sacrificed again. It doesn't need to happen. It's a satisfied, God's wrath is satisfied forever because of the blood of Christ already. And then we talked about this a little bit before. Christ's righteousness was both passive. He died on the cross in our place, but active. He lived a life, a full life, that was well-pleasing to God and perfectly obeyed every rule and perfectly went over and above to the nth degree in love, grace, and kindness. And He earned enough merit for all of us. Today, we need to remember, though, even more than in the Reformers' day, that it is Christ alone. There are movements in the church to say, well, yeah, for us it's Christ alone, but those Muslims, they're really devout. They pray five times a day. Surely God cares for them too, right? And just because they don't know about Jesus, that, you know, God will overlook that. Who are we to judge? And seriously, quote-unquote evangelical preachers teach that today. And even when put on the spot, Billy Graham is, you know, and other men, they get interviewed and, oh, well, you know, don't really want to say where they're going to go, these other people. No, there's salvation in Christ alone. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And so we have to remember that Christ alone is for today as well. There's not other religions or philosophies. There's no other system, unlike what postmodern thought and pluralism would have us believe. We cannot back down from solus Christus. And then God's glory alone. We'll talk a little bit more about this when we talk about sovereignty next. But a definition of glory, the Hebrew word is kabod, and it means weight. And so glory is this intrinsic weight, weightiness, just like the heavier coin of gold is worth more than the lighter coin of gold. And that's kind of the idea, the intrinsic value. The Greek, it's more from the word that originally meant opinion, or the value that I place on you, kind of like a stock. Well, I think that company's worth this. And so it's not so much intrinsic, but extrinsic. And for God, it's both. God is valuable, but we also need to value God. We need to place Him in the right priority. It's the value or worth intrinsic to something and the value that we eternally, externally place in it in worship. So God's goal, the Reformers taught, is to manifest His glory. And that's throughout Scripture. That is God's goal, to manifest His glory. And in America and in American Christianity, sometimes we warp this goal because of our individual culture and individualism. We tend to think that God's goal is to save as many of us because He loves us so much. Well, that might be part of His goal, but His goal is to manifest His glory in the way that shows it the best and the most. And it's up to Him. He's the sovereign. Man's chief end is to glorify God, and man's chief delight is to praise God. And the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Shorter Catechism from the 1640s in England captures this well. This might be the most remembered or the most quoted question and answer of any of the Reformed catechisms to this day. The question I don't have up here, but the question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, and this is the very first question of the Shorter Catechism. It says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that really encapsulates the whole ideal of the Reformation, to the glory of God alone. That's what we're getting to participate in that. Our chief purpose should be not our own well-being, not our own happiness, not our own, not the things which drive the Declaration of Independence. You know, these truths are self-evident that men, you know, want to have their pursuit of happiness and liberty, and those are all great things, but our chief end as Christians should be to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And of course, one way of glorifying God is by enjoying him. When you enjoy him, you're showing that he is truly the one who you are glorifying. So God's glory alone. And now we're going to talk about the sovereignty of God. And if there was one thing besides faith alone that really characterized the Reformation, and we're going to be talking about Calvinism, which is the legacy of the Reformation, the Reformed wing of the church. If there's one thing that really describes Calvinism the best, a lot of people would love to say, well, it's, you know, an angry God throwing people into hell when laughing all the way, you know, as they drop. That's a mischaracterization. We'll talk about that next time. But it's really the sovereignty of God. It's a God-centered theology, a God-centered view of life. And if you read John Calvin, he's the most meek and humble, least arrogant author you could read, just unbelievably enthralled with God, very much like reading Jonathan Edwards. God exudes through every word that he writes. It just shapes everything. So God-centered theology, a God-centeredness. The specific focus is its emphasis on God. So sin is horrible because it's an affront to God. And salvation is wonderful because it gives glory to God. Heaven is glorious because that is where God is. And hell is awful because it is where God manifests his wrath. A little side note, and I've mentioned this before in some of my men's Bible studies. There's a book by John Piper called God is the Gospel. And it really gets into this God-centeredness. But he asks a question. He says, if you could have all the food you wanted, whatever type you wanted, if you could have as much money as you wanted, if you could have the largest house you wanted, as many entertainment choices, and as much leisure activities, as many of the pleasure toys that you need, yachts, boats, snowmobiles, whatever your taste is, and if you could have all your friends and all your family, you could have no sickness, no death, and you could live like that forever, would you be satisfied if God wasn't there? And so often, that's our view of heaven. It's Disneyland. And, oh yeah, well, Jesus is there too. I'll see him first. But then I can see my grandma, I can see my friend, I can see, you know. Where is God in our view of heaven? Is it that God is the main thing and all those other things are side benefits? Or is our focus really all those other things? Oh, I guess God too. Convicting, challenging, but that's why heaven is wonderful, because that's where God is. We'll see his face and we'll be in his presence forever. And then I just throw this in here. We'll talk more about this next week, but you don't understand Calvinism and the points of Calvinism right if you are not blown away with wonder and worship over the great and glorious God we have. Some people, they think that they get this or they get this, and then, boy, now the next thing you know, they're the most hateful, mean guy. They just hate everybody else, and they're busy saying, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. Look at you, you Arminian. And that is not what a true Calvinistic viewpoint really should be, historically, or knowing it right. Being basically drunk with beauty of God, being overblown with his grace and his glory, that's what should be. And just to show that, Jonathan Edwards, who is one of the greatest Calvinist preachers, he helped start the Great Awakening. He's in Massachusetts. I saw the step where his church used to be. their little plaque there. They don't really care about him much in Massachusetts anymore. But this is the statement. The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. He had a way of words. That's why his books still are read today. So that's the God-centeredness that just pervades all of that thought. And then part of that is the sovereignty of God. And there's two things we're going to talk about with the sovereignty of God. One of them is providence and predestination. But the idea of the sovereignty of God is that God is sovereign, and no one's will, no free will, no man's will can diminish God's sovereignty. God is above all, and his sovereignty rules over all. And we get this from Scripture, and here's a couple really clear statements. In Ephesians 1:11, and it says him or he and he who, but that's in context saying it's referring to God. So you could read it as this: God works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. God works all things. How many? All. And he works them. And they're according to his will. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then Daniel 4:35. God does, again, he works, he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay his hand or say to him, what is this you have done? What have you done? He does according to his will. So he does according to his will. We agree with that. And then he works all things according to his will. We're not sure if we agree with that, but that's what Scripture teaches. It's sovereignty of God. And really, R.C. Sproul says it this way, that everyone believes in predestination if you believe in God, because there has to be some sense that God is first and he caused everything else. And everything that happens, God had to allow. So in some sense, to be a theist is to believe in the sovereignty of God. He has to have pride of place or else he is not God. Now, providence. And this, when I first saw this, it just sort of blew my mind. How much Scripture talks about this. We just sort of read them and just, we don't really have a category for this because of our culture, because of our just background. It just sort of goes in one ear or in one eyeball and out the other. But these over and over and over again. So God providentially controls the weather. And I'm going to try to read some of these if we have time here. But Jeremiah 10:12. And the passage in Job is really neat, too. It's like God breathes and the snow comes out and he does this and that. But in Jeremiah 10, if I can find it here, Jeremiah 10:12. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he uttered his voice, there is tumult of waters in the heavens. He makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings forth the wind from his storehouses. How many times do we think when lightning happened last night around my house, which is crazy in November, but so lightning, that was God up there. He just did that right then. He did that, according to this verse. You know, the pagan view of Zeus throwing lightning bolts down, you know, we sort of laugh at that. But that is really true. God really did that. And in Jeremiah 14:22, it says, are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Meaning I bring rain, but no one else does. So God is sovereign over nature and weather. Oh, okay, we can agree with that. But as you keep going down, it gets closer and closer to home about the things that God is sovereign over. So he's sovereign over animals. And so Psalm 104, 27 to 29 says, these all, speaking of Leviathan and the donkeys and all these other animals here, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. So we thought that it was Noah feeding the animals, but it was really God feeding the animals. And he does feed the animals. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open their hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide their face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. So if there's any deer that are hungry, it's because God withheld their food. And Matthew 6 says, your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not like the birds of heaven? Your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? God feeds the birds. And then Proverbs 16:33, God is sovereign over chance events. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. You know, you roll the dice and God ordains that. And then also in Matthew 10, it talks about how, you know, not one sparrow falls that God doesn't see and didn't really ordain for that to happen. And then God is sovereign over the womb. I won't talk about this, but in Genesis 20, Abimelech, it says Abraham prayed for him, and then his servants started having babies again because God had closed their womb to stop them from having children. God has that sovereignty. He also has sovereignty over the lives of men. We're running out of time to read all these things, but where we are right now, Proverbs 16:19. Or Proverbs 16:1, the plans of the heart belong to the man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And in verse 9, the heart of the man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And just everything, his length of days is determined. God has a book with all your members already planned out in it before you're even born. And then he's sovereign over kings. In Proverbs 21, it says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wants to. And nations rise. Acts 17 talks about that the bounds of their habitation is predetermined, and how long different nations are going to rule is determined in the plan of the sovereignty of God. And then I'm jumping around here. Then over trouble and suffering, Amos 3:6 is really an interesting verse. Amos 3:6 says, is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Isaiah 45 says, I'm the Lord, I create evil. I create light and darkness, and I make evil happen. And then in Job 2:10, Job says to his wife, who's been saying, just curse God and die. He says, well, shall we receive good and not evil from the hand of the Lord? So even the suffering that we experience comes in some way from the hand of God. God is sovereign over it. And he's sovereign over life and death. 1 Samuel 2:6 says this very clearly. And I think in Deuteronomy, both of them, they say, I kill and I make alive. God has that privilege. And then he's sovereign over sin itself. The story of Joseph and just many other places. God is sovereign. He uses evil for good. So God providentially controls things. But it's not fate. You can't say this is fate, because Charles Spurgeon mentions, fate says whatever is must be. But providence says whatever God ordains must be. The wisdom of God never ordains anything without a purpose. Everything in this world is working out for some great end. Fate does not say that. So providence is different than fate. And then the definition of providence in Wayne Grudem's theology says, God causes all things to happen, but he does so in such a way that somehow upholds our ability to make willing, responsible choices that have real and eternal results and for which we are held accountable. And we'll talk more about that next time. But then finally, this is the last slide, predestination. So if God is sovereign over snowflakes, and if he's the one who sends the rain, and if he feeds the animals, and if he gives man his life and his death, and if he knows how long I'm going to be alive, he also predestines us. And that's what Scripture teaches very clearly, that God predestines. Pre and then destination. Destination is where you go
when you die. And pre means it's established beforehand. And we as Christians believe this because of Scripture, and all Christians believe in predestination because Scripture teaches it. But the question is, how does that all pan out? Predestines us how? On the basis of what? And why? And what about those he doesn't predestine? Or does he? We'll talk about that next time, just getting your question marks floating in your head. But beyond that question, good people disagree here, and I'm going to teach what I believe Scripture teaches and what the Reformers taught, but we shouldn't disagree about how sovereign and big God is. That means every problem you have is in his hands. He can take care of it. Nothing catches him by surprise. And we'll see how understanding this really gives confidence to endure suffering, confidence to endure sickness and trials. God wasn't surprised by Benghazi. He wasn't surprised by 9/11. And he has worked these things out, and he's using them to accomplish his glory and his purposes, and we can rest in the goodness of God. Thank you. God bless.